after the lesson last week that we spend a little more time in this chapter because it's so long, and it is a long chapter, isn't it? And so I'd like to go back and just make sure that we all understand where we are in the book. If you have questions, this would be a good time now to go back and just make sure you understand where we are in the book, and anything you're not clear on, there is no such thing as a silly or a dumb question. There may be a silly or a dumb answer, but there are no silly or dumb questions. So I really want you to make sure you understand this before we go any further. It's a little bit like math. You know, it kind of builds. And all of a sudden you get lost in math and you think, well, I don't understand this. The only way to really understand it is to go back and get the basic principles. So we want to do that this morning before we go any further. But I'd like to begin reading in chapter 16. And before I read, remember Ezekiel is the prophet, primarily the prophet, during this time of captivity. And think of it like this, by way of explanation. Let's say that in your church you invited a special speaker in, an evangelist or a pastor or a teacher, and for, we'll say, a week, every night, he brought messages on a certain topic, same topic, but different approaches to the same subject that you're covering. Ezekiel is much the same. God is speaking through Ezekiel to the nation Israel about her rebellion. And beginning early in the book, remember there was Ezekiel on one side for a year, another side for a certain number of days. He took the piece of pottery and drew a picture on it. Each of these are messages designed by the Lord through Ezekiel to reach the conscience of Israel. The same thing is being said in chapter 16. It's a long chapter, but now let's look at the subject and the illustration that Ezekiel is using, and it begins in verse 1. You follow along quietly. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. So there's the purpose. If you like to take notes, you could underline verse 2 and label it the purpose for chapter 16 is to reach the conscience of Israel. To reach your conscience. What is the conscience? The conscience is that part of us that alerts us to having done wrong. Every man, every woman, every boy and girl has a conscience. Your conscience can bother you, can't it? It can alert you to things that need to be done or things that you shouldn't have done. Your conscience is what leads you to tell your mother what you did wrong before your little sister gets to her. Your conscience is that part of you that you can't quiet without a lot of effort. But there is in Scripture a seared conscience. A seared conscience is a conscience that has done its job. It's told you over and over and over again that you've done wrong, but you have chosen not to listen. And that's where Israel is. They have chosen not to listen. Now, we're going to learn in this chapter how blessed Israel has been in the past. So, in chapter 16, there is a past, there is a present, and there is a future. Keep that in mind as we make our way through the chapter. The past is Israel as a newborn infant. And we'll read from verse 3. Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. So who was the father of Israel? We covered this last week, but just by way of review, who is considered the father of Israel? Abraham. Remember God called him in Genesis 11. Out of Ur of the Chaldees. That would be the reference here in verse 3 to the father of Israel, because it was under Abraham that God formed this new nation. In her infancy, God called her. Now in verse 4, as for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. And then there was the reference to the rubbing in salt. And we made the comment that they believed that rubbing a newborn babe with salt, I'm sure not harsh salt, but a salt solution, would clean off the skin and create a beautiful glow. The newborn babe would be washed, the umbilical cord cut, all the evidences of the new birth process washed away, and then washed in salt, and they often used olive oil to make the skin shine. All of this done to prepare the baby, give the baby to the mother, and when visitors came, everyone would say, "What a beautiful child. God is saying to Israel, I took care of you. I called you. I took care of you in your infancy." Now, that is true through verse 6, her infancy. Starting in verse 7, her youth. "I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare." So here God is saying to Israel, "I called you in infancy and took care of you, and then as a youth, all that you needed, I gave you." Now think hard. What's a good illustration of God providing for Israel in her infancy and her youth? Now going back in history, when did God take care of Israel in her youth? 40 years in the wilderness. It was a miraculous provision that God gave them manna on a regular basis. Their shoes did not wear out. Their feet did not swell. He gave them water from the rock, and He gave them a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day. He opened the Red Sea for them. All of this now helps you to understand what God is saying to Israel. I took care of you as an infant. I took care of you as a young child in your youth. Look down to verse 11. "I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists, and a chain on your neck," which is simply another way of saying, "I have beautified you. You've been blessed. I've given you all of these things." What would be a good illustration of that now as we follow their history? Bless them with gold and silver and all that they needed. God took care of them through the wilderness wanderings. And then when they came into the land of promise, remember God said it's a land flowing with milk and honey. And when they went in, under Joshua's leadership, the whole land was given to them. God blessed Israel. Verse 13, "You were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil." Now there, I believe, is still another reference to the manna and God's provision for them in the wilderness. "Your fame went out among nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor which I bestowed upon you, says the Lord God." So at the end of verse 14, we have a beautiful young woman, developed, well-dressed, cared for. Her beauty is well spoken of. We might say it's a little bit of a stretch, but let's say that she's a winner of a beauty pageant. She has been that prepared and that developed, that trained to become poised. Finishing school teaches young women how to hold themselves and how to stand and how to walk and how to greet one another. When you meet someone, which name to use first. How to sit at a table spread with fine china. Which fork and spoon to... All of these things God would say to Israel, "I trained you. I invested in you. You were a beautiful youth." Now, beginning in verse 15, her rebellion. And this is where we just have a very difficult time understanding Israel's response to all of God's goodness. But if we bring this right into the year 2013, the same kind of thing is happening all over again. All over again. Now, keep that in mind as we read from verse 15. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. Now, this is indelicate, what I'm about to say, so keep that in mind. It is Scripture. The difference between a harlot and a prostitute is simply money. And God is saying to Israel, a prostitute would be paid for what she did. A harlot just gives herself away. Why would a young woman, a beautiful young woman, give herself to every stranger passing by? There's a psychology here we can learn from. Why would a young woman, a beautiful, trained, sophisticated, well-bred young woman, give herself to every man passing by? Why? Any thoughts? Looking for love. That's certainly, someone said attention. Loss of self-value. Deceived. Is this happening today? 30 years ago, we used to warn young men about approaching the opposite sex in an inappropriate way. We would have classes with them and tell them there's certain things you just don't do. You want to be a gentleman under every circumstance. Back in the old days, men were trained not to even put their hand out upon meeting a female to shake her hand unless she put her hand out first. I still think that's appropriate. The idea of hugging, in the old days, you just had to be very careful. We still have to be careful, but it's a little more familiar in surroundings where we know one another. But for a young man to hug a female that he doesn't really know, still is highly inappropriate. For a well-respected young man. Now the tables seem to have been turned, and I'm appalled at how forward young women are in calling young men, asking them out on dates, putting themselves out there. Now you say, well, that's, you're just outdated, that's just old school. I believe Scripture makes it clear that God made the man to be the pursuer and the woman to be the responder. I still believe that's true. And when a woman is pursued, I believe her sense of worth blossoms. But if she has to lower herself because she doesn't think she's worth it, she doesn't think she will ever get attention, she takes matters into her own hands, and she creates a situation with a young man or young men, she has given up her value. And you'll notice in verse 15, you trusted your beauty. How fleeting is that? The emphasis here is on her beauty, not on her character. Now, years ago, we used to say beauty is only skin deep. I think the new culture response to that is, but ugly goes to the bone. There are young women who see beautiful women on TV, beautiful women on the fronts of magazines, and they look at themselves in the mirror and they think, I will never measure up to that. Young girls are taught when they play with Barbie dolls that this is what beauty is. We wish we could get the message to them. And I believe this is part of the responsibility of older women in the local church from Titus chapter 2 to teach younger women. Teach them what? Teach them true beauty that comes from character, that comes from godliness, that comes from modesty and shamefacedness. Shamefacedness is, in the original language, a looking down. Not that they're ashamed, but that they're not putting themselves out there in a froward way, in a proud way, in an aggressive way. So here she trusted her beauty and played the harlot, and God is saying to Israel, you were not a prostitute. You got no monetary gain from this. You did this simply for nothing. And that occupies the thought basically until verse 30. So let me read from verse 20. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter? Now, this is a very extreme illustration, but just recently in the news, a young mother gave her daughter to a drug dealer to pay off a drug debt. Now, that's extreme. I understand that's extreme. But are we not seeing something of the same attitude toward children on the part of families, mothers, and fathers, where the children will be sacrificed just so mom and dad can get what they want? Not long ago, a mother went into a gym to have her workout session, a 30 or 45 minute workout session, and left the children in the car, unattended, because mother had to have her workout session. Now, there again, it's extreme. But the idea here is that her choices and her character are woefully wrong. She's made wrong choices. And it continues in verse 22, all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth. In other words, I took you when you were young. I cared for you, but you have not remembered those early days. You have gone your own way. So in verse 23, then it was so after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, says the Lord God. The way of transgressors is hard. From time to time we get people knocking on the door at our church building there in Raleigh. I think it's because we're right on Falls of the Noose Road and 540 goes around. And Falls of the Noose Road is called Church Alley. There's just church after church after church. And I really think they come to know where they can get help. And we're glad to help people who are genuinely in need. But oftentimes we get people who have been there before and have just created this idea that if we go from church to church, we can live that way. What really, really touches my heart is when a young girl comes all by herself. And her story is something like this. I ran away from home. My mom and dad are up north. They don't know where I am. They begged me not to leave, but I left with my friends. Somehow, I got drunk. I don't know how I got here, but here I am. Can you help me? I was at a service station there in Raleigh a couple of weeks ago, and a young girl said, "Mister," and I turned around, and there was a girl probably 18, 19 years old in a torn, tattered party dress. Beautiful young girl. She said, "I don't know where I am. I don't know how to get home. I can't call. I have no money. I was in a party and we all got in a car and drove." And she said, "I woke up in someone's apartment last night," and she said, "I don't know where I am. What can I, can you help me?" And I was thinking, I have a 19-year-old daughter. I know where she is. I know where she was last night. how would I feel if I got up this morning and tried to give her a call and she didn't answer and I had no eye? So my heart went to her parents. And so I said, sweetie, we've got to get you home. And she said, well, I'm a long ways from home. How can I get there? And so we tried to give her some help to get back to her parents. But this is something of what God is saying to His chosen people. I took care of you. I clothed you. But you've turned as an act of your own will to harlotry. And now she is, the idea here I think in a modern sense would be probably infected with venereal disease. Her mind now is poisoned with all that she has seen that God never intended for her to see. She has lost her virtue. She's lost her purity. She has been used and used up by all the men in the neighborhood. And now everyone has thrown her away. And God comes back to her and says, I saw you then, I see you now. Here's where amazing love just cannot really be understood. Why, how could God still love Israel after all of this? One or two more thoughts in verse 28. You played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. Look down to verse 31. You erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street. Yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. That is, there's no real good reason. You can understand in some cases where a mother might sell herself to feed her children, even though that's horribly wrong. You can understand in some cases where becoming a prostitute might be, to some twisted mind, the only thing left to do. But Israel is not even interested in payment. They're just doing this because that's what's in her heart. Can you think of any women in the New Testament that might somewhat fit this mold? Pardon? Perhaps Mary. Rahab, the harlot. That's right. We have one in the New Testament that comes to mind. Sometimes we overlook her, the woman at the well. The Lord knew where she was. Sometimes we overlook the human aspect of that story. We find out from the end of the story that she had had five husbands. In those days, the woman could not put the man away. It had to be the man putting the woman away. And so five different men had lived with her and found her to be something they were no longer interested in, and they kicked her out. Five times. Ladies, what would that do to a woman's sense of worth? Five men. The one you're living with now is not your husband. No wonder she came to the well when no one else would be there. She came when all the other women had already gotten their water. She came when she could be totally alone. And the Lord came to her and spoke to the deep need of her heart. You're thirsty, aren't you? Give me to drink, the Lord said. And then He turned the story around and said, if you knew who it was that said to you, give me to drink. And then He explained to her the real meaning of being satisfied. If you drink of this water, you'll be thirsty all over again. But if you drink of the water that I give to you, speaking of the Holy Spirit, you'll never be that hungry or thirsty again. There can be a satisfied spirit within you. And what we learn from this is our joy or satisfaction in life never comes from another person. Ever heard the old saying, if you're not married, if you're not happy single, you'll not be happy married? It's true, isn't it? For people to marry thinking they're going to be happy because they married someone, oh, Katie, bar the door. How does that turn out? No, if we're walking with God, filled with the Holy Spirit, we do not need any other single human being other than the Lord to be happy. That's the promise of Scripture. Now, this doesn't mean that marriage partners and friends aren't a great blessing to us. It doesn't mean that we will not miss them when they're gone. But the only thing we need for true joy and happiness is a relationship with God. That's what the Lord is saying to Israel. Now, for sake of time, look down to verse 35. Now then, O harlot. It's amazing, isn't it? The Lord has to address her now as to her real character. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered and your harlotry with your lovers and with all your abominable idols and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them and so on. Just breaks your heart, doesn't it? I'm not sure we're really getting to the heart of this unless we see a face and hear a story of a young girl from a loving family who cared for her and loved her and trained her and sent her to school and clothed her well and protected her. And then she went out into the world and chose strange men and strange lovers and forgot all about mom and dad. And there she is out in the world, giving herself to anyone who will take her. That's 2013. That happens. This is the nation Israel. And so God is saying to Israel, O harlot, what a change of address. O harlot. It must have hurt the great heart of God to use that title. O harlot. Instead of my daughter. O harlot. So, verse 44 and following tells us that they were worse than the nations around her. Worse than the Assyrians. Worse than the Chaldeans. So let's stop here. Feel like you understand chapter 16 better than last week? Any questions about chapter 16 so far, where we are? Any comments about it before we go any further? All right. So look to the end of the chapter, verse 60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, then you shall know that I am the Lord. So he is now looking into the future. So we've seen her past. We've seen her present, now we're going to see her future. Is God done with Israel? The answer is no. Today, Israel is by and large a secular nation, in many ways an atheistic secular nation. They are not a God-fearing nation. There are Orthodox Jews still that are looking for the Messiah, but by and large, Israel is a secular atheistic nation. Is God done with them? He has established the Palestinian covenant with them, the Abrahamic covenant, which says in a coming day, God is going to take Israel back into the land and give her her land. She's going to become the wife of Jehovah, and all that God has promised to her, he will give her. Based not on her behavior or her worth, but based on his promise to her. So there are several applications to this. One we enjoy is, this would be an application of salvation. When someone comes to the Lord Jesus, broken, sinful, hopeless, helpless, the Lord promises to save. And is it ever too late? Can anyone be too bad to be saved? How do we explain that? The hardest cases bring the most glory to God. The Apostle Paul. The thief on the cross lived until the 11:59th hour. Right before midnight, he was saved. I believe there are many people saved on the deathbed, we often hear. Many, because God gives them the clarity of mind to hear the gospel one more time. And after an entire lifetime of wasted rebellion, sin against God, if at the last moment before they breathe their last breath, if they say something like this, "Lord, I want to be saved," God saves them that quickly, and they will be just as much in heaven as you and I. So people say, "Well, you mean a Christian who's lived from the time he was 5 or 6 years old for the glory of God and lived a disciplined life and gave his life for the Lord all those years? He's not any more saved than someone who died, who came to the Lord right before they died. Are they both equally saved?" Yes. Yes. There was a dear lady in Georgia where we lived. Her name was Lucille Wilkinson. Her father, Mr. Powell, was a falling down drunk all his life. And it goes along with all the horror stories of fathers who go out and drink away their paycheck, stumble home at night, kids see him coming, they scurry for a hiding place. The wife, afraid for him to come home, that was Mr. Powell. He was in his late 60s, and he was a confirmed drunkard. Well, his daughter asked me to go see him, and so walked into the little broken down house of theirs, and it was such a hovel of a place. But there this shriveled up man was on the bed, and I said, "Mr. Powell, you know you're gonna die soon, don't you?" He said, "Yeah, I suppose so." I said, "Do you have any interest at all in becoming a Christian?" "Not really." Well, went back a couple of times and he began to soften. And his daughter was praying for him around the Well, one day we went by and just gave him the same story. Christ died for your sins. If you believe on him as your personal Savior, he can wash away all of your sins. You can have a home in heaven. And that day he was totally different. He said, "I'm ready." And he got saved and lived 2 more years and never touched another drop of alcohol. Those last 2 years made up for, I think it was 68 years of just sorriness and drunkenness. And we buried him and were able to tell the story of amazing grace. Everybody in town knew him to be the town drunk. But he came to the Lord who changed his life. That is covenant grace. That's what we read of in verse 60. "I will remember my covenant with you." Now, the new covenant, or the everlasting covenant, is the new covenant in the New Testament, which is, if you believe on Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that is God speaking, if you receive Christ, my Son, as your Savior, I will save you for time and eternity, and it is an unconditional covenant that you enter into. That is, it's not based on our behavior. This is something that the Lord is very interested in every one of us understanding and enjoying. That salvation is a free gift. That it's not based on our works. The people who have the hardest time understanding the free gift and the grace aspect of salvation is not the drunkard. It's the self-righteous church worker who has done everything right all of their life, and they can't understand how their works did not help to save them. And so they have piled up all of these medals and all of these works that they've done, and somehow they still think, God, I am much better a candidate for salvation because of all this that I've done than this 68-year-old drunk who's never even darkened a church door. How can the two be true? So the self-righteous Pharisee type finds it very difficult to turn loose of their works, their church membership. They sing in the choir. They teach Sunday school. They tithe. They do everything right. And somehow they think that that is what I'm trusting to get me to heaven. And that is the lie of the devil. And I believe there's a passage of Scripture devoted to that kind of thinking in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, where the self-righteous are cast into the lake of fire, and their complaint is, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do many wonderful works? Did we not work miracles in your name? And the Lord says, depart from me, I never knew you. In heaven, they would be there with their chest puffed out, bragging about all their good works. Whereas a broken down old drunk knows he's not there by any goodness of his own. He's there by the grace of God. Beloved, there's only one way any of us will get to heaven, and that's by the grace of God. So this covenant, this everlasting covenant, is an unconditional covenant God makes with those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there is this privilege to do all these wonderful works for the Lord, not in order to be saved, but because we already are saved. So, look down to verse 62. I will establish my covenant with you, then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth any more because of your shame, when I provide an atonement for all you've done, says the Lord God. Now, what does that mean? It sounds almost like the Lord is berating Israel, that you may be ashamed. No, actually, it's the same thing we experience when we look back into our unsaved days. Can we not say this morning we're ashamed of things we did in our unsaved days? I got saved when I was 19. I'm just sorry I waited so long. That's one of the things that I feel shame over. I wish that I'd gotten saved earlier. Have you ever met anyone who wished they'd gotten saved later? I got saved when I was 5. I just wish that I had gotten saved when I was 60. Ever heard anyone say that? No. That's what I think the emphasis here is. You no longer lift up your voice and say, it was wonderful to be a harlot. It was wonderful to be a drunk. It was wonderful to be and fill in the blank. No, when we have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we know the cleanliness, the forgiveness, just being right with God, a clean conscience, we no longer want to go back to the old days of running from God and living lives of rebellion and disobedience to Him. He makes it very clear, upon salvation, you will no longer want what you were saved from. And that's true, isn't it? We're new creatures in Christ, and everything now is new for us. All right, time for a couple of questions or comments. John.
Someone who was good all their life suddenly was brought to the truth. And It just so happens that he's the brother of my son-in-law.
Oh.
And he's a pastor as well as he works in finances and that kind of thing. But he did not give up on his grandmother, even after the stroke and actually several strokes where she was just completely incapacitated. But all her life she thought that her good works were going to get her to heaven.
Yeah, I think this is a good moment for all of us sitting here this morning just to ask ourselves the question, has there been a time when I, with all my heart, turned from all that I've done and simply looked to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, I am a sinner and I would like for you to save me? It is not church membership. Not the good things we've done. It is a personal relationship where you come to know Christ as your personal Savior. We don't want to miss a one of us in heaven. We want us to all be there. So let's just make sure that this is something you've done. Yes, Nancy. Yes, ma'am. At the judgment seat of Christ, yes. Very, very, very good point. At the judgment seat of Christ, the person who's lived a godly, disciplined life will receive probably far more rewards, probably given a greater place of responsibility in the kingdom because of those acts of love for the Lord in their lifetime. The person who's saved at the last hour that we often refer to is saved. Peter says, yet as by fire. He's in heaven. He'll not regret getting to heaven, but he'll not have the rewards that someone who lived a disciplined Christian life would have. So, not that he's a loser in heaven, it's just that he was not able to gain the rewards that someone who was saved earlier in life could have gotten. Yes, ma'am. In the eternal state? No, I don't think so. In the eternal state. In the kingdom, yes. In the kingdom, we're given places of responsibility based on our faithful service in our lifetime. In the eternal state, I think all of that is erased and we just go into the day of God where the only issue is, are you a believer? Yeah, all of that, I guess the giant reset button is hit. So, John.
One of the interesting things that I found as being a one who was saved at a very early age is in working with kids, either in Awana or in camps or that kind of thing, I've had parents that have come back and thanked me for the interest that I took in their kids' lives and how they've gone on for the Lord as a result. And that's something that you don't get if you wait till you're 60.
Right, that's right. That's right.
And
that's
I mean,
right.
That doesn't even mean what's going to happen when I get to heaven. It's down here. I go and I get congratulations or thanks or that kind of thing where I know that it's been effective for what I have done for the Lord.
Right, exactly. It has its own reward. Charles. That's true. There was a hand over here I think I missed. Maybe not. Oh, sorry. Yes, ma'am. I know of several in his family. Because they had all just come to the conclusion this man will never change. Even his countenance was different. He was bright looking. He was clean looking. He stopped all the cursing and all the meanness. He was as mean as a snake. He was. He was just a snake in the grass. But when the Lord came in, he began to clean him up on the inside. And in those 2 years, he really established a good testimony for the Lord. It was talked about pretty far and wide. Yes. Yes, ma'am. In the greatest sense of the word, even though invisible, every believer knows the presence and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So glad to hear that. Yeah, that's right. That's right. All right. Why don't we close in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for that grace we've been speaking of this morning. We have looked back to see Israel and all of her rebellion, and yet you stood by. We thank you, our Father, that you never wavered. You never ceased to love Israel. Lord, to think this morning that you have drawn us to yourself with cords of love and you stood by while we were living like Israel lived, and yet to know this morning that we've been called sons of God and we can call you our Father this morning. We thank you for salvation. And we ask for help now to go out into a needy world, knowing all we know. Help us to share with those who need this message the most. We pray in Jesus' name.